I suspect some of you may have noticed that there are a couple of unusual things going on here during our worship service today. When you came in this morning, you received your bulletin, as is the custom each week here at worship, but you were also presented with an 8.5 by 11 color photograph. I hope that everybody has one of these. You're all perceptive folks, so I suspect you also immediately noticed the lectern and the projector. And if somehow you missed that, it would have been really difficult for you to not see the screen being set up during the last hymn. Looking at all of this, I suspect some of you may have thought, oh, we're going to do something different today. That's exciting. And others of you may have thought, oh, dear God, help us. Some might want to try new things during the sermon time. And others might be thinking that there really is no good reason for 21st century technology to intrude upon our beautiful 19th century sanctuary. I can't answer for you when you may have had the question, what's going on here? But I will pose a question I would like everyone here to hold on to during our sermon time this morning. And that is, what do you see? What do you see, for example, when you see the screen or the projector? Is it welcome? Is it an intrusion? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Do you have an opinion? Or are you willing to wait and see? But I ask you not only to entertain that question with regard to technology during worship, but also with the story we heard about Saul and his remarkable journey, and also as we look at the picture that everybody should now have in his or her hands. This is an altarpiece that was painted by Benjamin West in about 1786. It's currently in the Dallas Museum of Art, and if you want to see it in person and don't want to travel to Texas, you can see a very similar version of this in the Smith College Museum of Art. Just go down to the Pioneer Valley in Massachusetts, and there it will be. When West painted this picture, it was greeted with critical and popular acclaim, and indeed it served as the inspiration for a huge painted glass window that you can still see in St. Paul's Church in Birmingham, England. West was a very accomplished painter. Born in Pennsylvania, he made his way in the world, went to London, the center of the English-speaking world, and never came back to America. And why not? Because there he found tremendous success. He had a patron in George III. He was president of the Royal Academy. He influenced generations of artists to follow, including people like Gilbert Stuart and John Singleton Copley. The painting you see before you, though, the altarpiece, was not the kind of thing that West was famous for. He usually focused on historical subjects. So this was an interesting thing for him to do. And my friends who are art historians and critics could go much deeper and give much more texture and nuance about what's happening here. But this is just one layman's view. This altarpiece is a triptych. It's a depiction of a story in three parts. And we start off on what would be the left side of your sheet. And there you will see, what? What do you see there? Well, a very angry looking Saul. He sure looks like he's out oppressing the faithful. He's giving them what for? He's causing trouble for them. And as I look at that panel, I found myself wondering, what was Saul seeing? Well, when he looked upon those who were following the way of Jesus, he saw heretics. He saw people who were distorting the word of God and the covenant that God had made with Israel. He saw people who needed to be put in their place, who needed to be dealt with, harshly, violently even. And we read about the reputation for ferocity that he developed in Jerusalem and beyond. Well, Saul's journey continues into the central panel. And here, of course, is the famous incident on the road to Damascus. You think about that phrase, the road to Damascus. This story is so central to our culture that people who have never darkened the doorstep of a church know the phrase. We all know the road to Damascus is where something big happens to us. Some life-changing, life-altering event. And surely enough, we see something like that here. We recognize all of the elements. There's Saul knocked off his horse. There's the light streaming down from heaven. But again, I pose the question, what do you see here? For me, I see a brilliant representation of God's creation. We often think about angels or heavenly beings, or of course God himself being up there, away in heaven, in some other place. And we mortals are all down here on earth. And yet, in this image, we see an axis that joins together the two. God has one creation. There is a unity. And it's something that we should hold on to. And then we move to the last panel. And there's the old man laying his hand on Saul, healing him. And as we look at that picture, we might want to spend a little time asking, what did Ananias see? We get a sense of it from the dialogue that takes place during his vision. When he sees Paul, when he hears about Saul, he recognizes a menace, a danger, a foe, an opponent, a source of trouble, someone who means him and his friends harm. He's being told that he should heal Saul. And I don't think it would be unreasonable to imagine that he's thinking, our great tormentor is now blind and immobilized. I'm just going to leave him the way he is, and we'll be safe. So here we have Saul and Ananias with radically different views of reality, of God, and an inclination to see each other as the foe, the enemy, the problem, the other. They are both traveling very different roads, and yet their paths are leading them to a collision. Until something happens. Until God enters into their encounter and changes everything. Now, one of the things that I get to notice from up here that you most likely would not notice sitting down there is what happened when I invited everybody to look at their sheets of paper. You did the expected. You looked down and you looked at your paper. And despite the fact that we are all gathered here together as a congregation in that moment, everybody was having his or her own individual experience. Everybody was pulled out of our group. Now, though, we have the image on screen. We're all looking at the image together. And from our separate places, we come together in a shared moment. That doesn't mean that we don't have our different understandings, our different reactions to what is going on. Looking at the altarpiece, whether on the handout or on the screen, some of us might be reacting to the figures, others to the use of color. Some might just prefer the frame. There are those, I suspect, who might have trouble looking at one or the other because of their vision. But when we're looking at the screen, we are drawn together. And we have the opportunity now to decide what we are going to focus on. So if we want, we can decide that we want to beat up on other people, right? We can decide that we are going to be like Saul and find out what it is the other person is doing that is wrong. And we can do it out of a sense of self-righteousness because we have received the word of God. We're right. You're wrong. Alternatively, we can try to live into the moment on the right. We can try to live into this emerging unity that God is fostering, that God is creating. Now, if you look at this picture, and perhaps you can see it better on screen or maybe on your handout, you'll notice that West is taking advantage of the verticality here. And we see Ananias' hand stretched upwards as if he's calling down the light. But when we look at the light, we see there a dove. That is the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit entering in and reshaping the encounter and ultimately the relationship between Saul and Ananias. They will go from being enemies and fearing one another, to being joined together in serving God and sharing the good news about Jesus. We will never hear about Ananias again after this story, so I only assume that he continues in the church. But we sure know what happens to Saul, how he becomes the Apostle Paul, the great teacher, who will influence billions of people over thousands of years. Rather incredible thing to happen just because one has fallen off course. Return to that central panel again. There's a lot going on there. We can see the emotion, we can see the anxiety, we can see the tension. And whether this was West's intention or not, he's conveyed a very powerful message to us, one that is a warning, a caution, and that is that conversion and transformation are difficult, challenging things. Think about what happened to Saul. His life was turned upside down. This encounter with Jesus is a source of upheaval for him. Everything he thought he knew, everything he thought was a priority, now needed to be set aside. Now we know that upheaval and change can be difficult. Whether it's in the form of something as cosmic, as a direct encounter with Jesus that leads to a conversion experience, or it can be something as small as messing around with the way we do worship on one Sunday. Change can be hard for us, but change can be good for us. We hear this story, we look at this story during Eastertide. This is a season of resurrection in the church. Everything we do is supposed to be seen from the perspective of what happened on Easter morning. The resurrection is supposed to have changed everything. And if we believe that, then that claim should be shaping us and guiding us. It should be defining who we are, what we do, how we act in the world. It's been a blessing and a challenge for me throughout my ministry and before that, my life as a Christian, to meet people who have a faith that is rock solid and clear, and that has manifested itself throughout every moment of the day. People are remarkable. And I always pray that I can learn from folks like that, that I can be inspired by them, that I can draw on their example when I'm in a moment of crisis, or pain, or loss. I was reminded of what this kind of vision of God's world can be like just this past week when I heard the story of Justin Welby. Some of you may have heard this news. There's a lot going on in the United Kingdom these days. There's a referendum taking place later this spring on whether the UK should stay in the European Union. There's the big story going on around the Panama Papers, all of the offshore accounts, where a lot of wealthy people have been stashing their funds. But the story that seized my attention out of England this week involved Justin Welby, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the head of the Church of England and also the leader of the worldwide Anglican Communion. And he recently received a very shocking piece of news. He learned that the man he thought was his father was not his father. Now, there have been rumors dancing around the edges of his life, and he never took them particularly seriously, and nobody else did. But a former editor of the Daily Telegraph had approached him to talk about this, and Welby decided that he would have a DNA test. And it was through this test that he learned that his father was not Galvin Welby, who had been a failed conservative candidate for parliament and who had had a drinking problem, one that his wife shared and that would shape and mark young Justin's upbringing, but instead that his father was Sir Anthony Montagu Brown, the last private secretary to Winston Churchill, Churchill's right-hand man through his last years. Talk about a stunning surprise. How would one react to news like that? Well, Welby's response was filled with grace and faith. He told Charles Moore of the Telegraph, and he's now told others, that learning this news changed nothing for him in terms of how he understood himself. Because for Welby, his identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is through and in Jesus that he sees everything. And so he gives thanks to God for all of the things that have happened in his life. And he has had challenges. He has lost a child. He had to deal with this difficult upbringing. But he also believes that God has blessed him in so many ways. And in a time when there's so much anger abroad, and it's not just in this country, and where people are questioning one another's motives, and where people are fighting and arguing, and it's happening in the UK as much as it is happening here, the way Justin Welby has responded to this news and talked about it has elicited an amazing response from the press, from people in the Church of England and in the Catholic Church and in the Jewish community and in the Muslim community, and everybody has talked about how they have been touched and impressed. Indeed, in many instances, are in awe of the grace and faith with which Archbishop Welby has responded to this news. Welby was confronted with that question in his own life. What do you see? When he needed to ask himself what he saw looking at himself. This question, what do you see, has been with the faithful for 2,000 years. And I believe it is as vital for us to consider in 2016 as it was in the first century. It is salient for us here in the Upper Valley as it was on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus. It is as critical for you and me as it was for Saul and Ananias. What do you see? What do I see? What do we see as a community of faith? We are invited by God to ponder that question, to pray on it, to meditate on it. And as we discern answers, to work together as individuals and as a community to move forward. My hope and my prayer is that this day and the days to come, as we ask that question, we might be graced to begin to see not the world as it is, or as we're told it must be, but instead we can begin to see the new creation that burst forth on Easter morning, a new creation that manifests itself in our trusting one another and trusting God, in our serving God's people, in our willing to take risks in seeing things in a new light. And our being willing, like Paul, to hear God speak in a new way. And our being like Ananias, ready to set aside our fears so that we might come together as one people in this church and throughout the church universal, to share in and celebrate God's mercy, God's justice, God's grace, God's peace, and God's love.